By 2015, according to Cisco's annual Global Mobile Traffic Forecast, I didn't know there was such a thing. It's quite a mouthful, actually. 6.3 exabytes of mobile data will be sent every month in our world. That's the equivalent of every man, woman, and child on Earth sending 1,000 text messages every second. That's mind-boggling. Doug Webster, a Cisco vice president, says by 2017, there will be more than 10 billion mobile-connected devices. That's an average of 1.4 devices for every man, woman, and child on the entire planet. Which means a lot of us have a lot more than one. Reporting on these statistics, the Los Angeles Times article concludes, "The air is almost as thick with data as it once was with the smoke of the Industrial Revolution. With increasingly dense billows of bits traveling between the world's billions of mobile devices." We like to be connected to our world. But are we connected to our God? Genesis 18 is all about Abraham's personal relationship with God and the ongoing conversation that he will have in this chapter with God. We Christians have the opportunity to be constantly connected with God, but we are often so distracted by the world's communication clutter that we fail to cultivate an ongoing relationship with Him through prayer. Talking with God opens our hearts to God. Prayer is simply talking with God. It is spiritual conversation. Now, we don't have a physical presence such as Abraham will have in this chapter, but God is always there spiritually. We can talk to Him at any time. And we call that conversation prayer. Now, don't overly spiritualize prayer. Prayer is simply conversation with God. It is simply talking with God. And we can do that anywhere, anytime, and in many, many different ways. In prayer, first of all this morning, we welcome God's surprises with eagerness. Lynn read the first 8 verses of Genesis 18 this morning about this opening conversation between Abraham and God. God wants us to know right away in verse 1 that this is a conversation between Abraham and God. Look at it, verse 1. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." The Lord appeared to him. You see that word Lord there? That is the name of God we call Yahweh or Jehovah in the Hebrew text. The ancient Hebrews considered this particular name of God to be so holy that they did not pronounce it. They substituted instead the sound of another name for God, and that was Adonai. And that's how mostly we came to the understanding that this name was Jehovah. That is Adonai, because that's what they said whenever they came to this word in the text, because the name was too holy to pronounce. So this is, and we believe today that probably was pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. This is Yahweh. This is God Almighty who appears to Abraham in this account. And he appears to Abraham in the form of a human, in these verses. Let's continue reading. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, that is Abraham, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord," and he uses a different word. Here he uses the word Adonai, my Lord, my master, a respectful form of speaking here. "My Lord, Adonai, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go in, since you have visited your servant." And they said, you may go on, I should say. And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham is relaxing in the entryway of his tent during the very hot period of the day when he suddenly sees three men standing before him. Now, I don't know whether he dozed off, having his afternoon nap, but the appearance of these men was a surprise to Abraham, and he rushes to greet them in true Middle Eastern hospitality. He does not really know who they are, but he invites them to join him for dinner. He addresses, as I said, the leader of this threesome as Adonai, my Lord. I don't think Abraham knew who this was. He was simply using a respectful form of address. He doesn't recognize him as God, but we know from verse 1 that this is Yahweh. This is God himself with two other, what we will find out in chapter 19, are angels, chapter 19, verse 1. So this is what we call a theophany, theologically. A theophany is any revelation of God or manifestation of God. And in this particular case, this theophany is in the form of a human being. And I believe that any time in the Old Testament when a theophany, a revelation of God, takes the form of a human being, it is indeed Jesus himself. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Son of God before he comes in the flesh as Jesus in the New Testament. So Abraham does not recognize the person he is talking to, but he welcomes them with open arms, and he rushes around to get the meal underway before returning to the conversation with his guests. And he sets in motion a wonderful feast for them, not knowing who they are. They are unexpected interruptions in his day, to his afternoon nap, actually, but he welcomes them eagerly. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament writes these words, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Most of us believe that the author of Hebrews is referring back to this account of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. But if so, it is a huge understatement, isn't it? Because Abraham did not just entertain angels, he entertained God. He entertained Jesus, and he talks with Jesus throughout this chapter. What would you do if Jesus came knocking at your door this afternoon, but you didn't know it was Jesus? I have to tell you honestly that if someone was interrupting my afternoon, Sunday afternoon nap, I probably would not answer the door. I don't like surprises to my plans, do you? Yet God often interrupts our plans with his surprises. And if we are so busy with our plans and our agendas in life, we may not even see his surprises. And we will miss out on his fellowship. If we want a close relationship with God, we must be willing to talk with God when he comes calling, so to speak. Put down the book, shut off the television, and spend some time with God when you sense he's showing you something in life. Let him interrupt your plans. And I guarantee that God's surprises will be worth it. So we must learn to welcome his surprises with eagerness. Abraham was very eager. You notice how he rushed about doing all of these things. And he was rewarded with a wonderful fellowship with God in the rest of the chapter. Second principle this morning, we experience God's correction for skepticism. Verse 9. Then they said to him, these three here, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure again? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Abraham's first clue that something is different here comes at dinner when the stranger asks about Sarah. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now that was a huge breach of etiquette. Since wives did not dine with their husbands entertaining male guests, that just did not happen. Furthermore, the stranger knew his wife's name, and not just her family name, because her family name was Sarai, knew her new name, which was Sarah. For a stranger to know her name and to ask where she was highly unusual. Abraham's tent under the tree, under the oaks of Mamre, would have been a complex structure with multiple sections. We know this from the Bedouin communities that are all over the Middle East today. And the dining area would have been in the front, and they would have positioned it under the trees there in the probably a grove of oaks. The dining area would have been in the front, maybe even the flaps pulled up so air could pass through as they ate. Between that formal area, the front area, and the family area would have been a tent flap, a curtain, if you will, that could be lifted, closed some way. And that's where Sarah would have been, behind that flap, a wall of fabric with sort of an entryway between the sections. And it was quite common for the wife to sit on the other side of that tent flap and listen in on the conversations of the men. In fact, I am told that in Bedouin communities today, if you are eating with the men in the front room, it is almost guaranteed that the wife and the women are sitting on the other side of that little thin curtain listening to everything that you say. So Sarah was sitting on the other side of the curtain, listening in on the conversation, and God knew that she was eavesdropping, so he asks the question. I'm sure that Abraham knew she was eavesdropping too. This wasn't a new event. And God goes on to predict that he would return to them in a year and Sarah would have a son at that time. Sarah laughed to herself, the text says. Not out loud, to herself. God has already predicted, of course, in chapter 17 that he'd be back and that in another year they would have the son. The son's name, he said, would be Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. God will bring laughter to the home the next year. But Sarah doesn't believe it. She's skeptical. She thinks to herself, I am old. And life has passed me by, and I will never have the pleasure of a family. And what's more, he's even older out there. This isn't going to happen. Immediately, God speaks, and we have this very odd conversation that takes place here through the tent flap, the closed tent flap, between Sarah and God. God speaks to Abraham, of course, and he asks why Sarah laughed. Abraham didn't know she even laughed. She laughed to herself. And Sarah responds through the tent curtain to God. No, I didn't laugh. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone in another room knew what I was thinking to myself and told me that I had those thoughts, I might think something rather supernatural was going on here. And I think Abraham probably did catch on that something much more is happening right now. But Sarah didn't. Sarah was still in this mode of denial and unbelief. Sarah's too busy denying to understand what is happening here. Now, it's easy to be hard on Sarah when we read this. She shows her unbelief, her skepticism, and she flat out lies here. But we must see her heart, because we're not a whole lot different than Sarah. The clue is in her words. She does not expect to ever have pleasure again. I will never be happy again. That shows her heart. She is bitter. She is hurt. Her heart has shriveled up and died. She has been so long hoping that hope has withered away. Her skepticism comes from her bitterness. Sarah, what she has done is what we often do. She has built a wall around her heart. The drawbridges to her soul have been pulled up, and nobody's coming inside, because I will never be hurt again. Skepticism often grows out of the traumas of life, the frustrations, the hurts, the disappointments of life. We have been hurt before, so we don't want to feel again. Sarah's thinking, I'm just an old woman, and life has passed me by. I will never find happiness again. Leave me alone. Don't start down the path of hope again, because I don't want to be hurt again. Sometimes we let the bitterness swallow us up for so long that we don't even realize our sourness in life comes from the bitterness in our souls. Carissa Smith from Wheaton, Illinois, tells about an experience she had with her 4-month-old baby daughter. They took a trip to the little public library there, and her daughter was babbling as she browsed through the books as they walked. And she heard an older man say gruffly, "Tell that kid to shut up or I will." Well, Carissa responded, "I'm very sorry for whatever in your life caused you to be so disturbed by a happy baby, but I will not tell my baby to shut up, and I will not let you do so either." And she expected an angry response from him, but instead, he looked down, took a deep breath, and when he looked up, tears filled his eyes. And he wiped his eyes and slowly said, My son died when he was 2 months old. He went on to explain how his son had died of SIDS over 50 years earlier. He described how his anger grew and how it led to a failed marriage and a lonely and isolated life for all these years. Eventually, he asked to hold Carissa's daughter, and she let him now. And he held her, his shoulders relaxed. He put his head down on the top of her head for a few minutes. Then he returned her to Carissa with a heartfelt thank you. He said goodbye and he left. Maybe you've been there in life. Maybe you're there now. You don't want to open your heart to God or to happiness ever again because you've been hurt before. Well, God wants to correct your skepticism today. He wants to open you up to feeling again. Sarah will. Laughter will come to Sarah. She will have pleasure again. We know that. And so can you. So can you. Third principle, we accept God's justice for the oppressed. Verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." The meal ends. The angels start to leave. Abraham walks along with them, heading toward the region of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, are located. The third person in this group, Yahweh, he's called Yahweh once again here, lingers with Abraham as the other two angels walk ahead. And we have this unusual insight, this very odd verse, if you will. God thinking to himself. This is God talking to himself. God and Abraham have this wonderful relationship, and God is thinking, should I hide from my friend Abraham here what I'm about to do? And he's thinking to himself and decides to tell Abraham what he is going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. God decides to tell Abraham, not for God's benefit, I mean, God knows what's going to happen. And the whole story here is told in a way that we can understand on a human level, obviously, but so that Abraham can teach his children what justice and righteousness are all about. And so God decides to reveal it all to Abraham. And God tells Abraham that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is horrific. And God is investigating to see if the reality of their sin matches the outcry which has come to God. Now that also is a very curious verse. Why does God need to investigate? God already knows everything. Even Abraham probably is quite aware of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, God is sharing with Abraham this process that is happening so that Abraham will learn to teach justice and righteousness to his children. What's the outcry? It cannot be the outcry of the leaders of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is surely the outcry, I believe, of the victims in this region. The outcry is the cry of the oppressed, the hurting, the unjustly treated people. They cried out to God, and that too is prayer. That too is prayer. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, evil, immoral cities who oppressed the people around them for their own financial gain. They were decadent, they were affluent and immoral. But there were many people who were oppressed by the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah, by their wicked ways. They had exploited the surrounding towns and villages for their profit. The salt mines and the tar pits of this region yielded great riches, but only because the workers working those salt pits, those salt mines and tar pits, worked hard to do all of that. But the money went to the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were getting rich, oppressing those who were working the mines. There was certainly sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But I think the sins identified here are the sins of oppression and injustice, and the victims who cried out to God for justice. And God heard their cries for justice. And God wants Abraham to understand that God hears the cries, the outcry for justice in this world. And God wants Abraham to teach his children what it means to live rightly in this world, to stand for justice in this world. And part of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a judgment on those who exploit and oppress other people. And God is still in that business today. Bible scholar Christopher Wright tells a story about a friend from India who came to Christ by reading the Old Testament, actually. He had grown up in India among the despised people, the Dalit. These are the outcasts of India. He was a Dalit. He was an outcast. And his whole family had suffered greatly over the years at the hands of the high caste Hindus in the village. Harassment, violence, injustice. And as a young man, he had a thirst for vengeance. And so he worked very, very hard at his education at school to get to the university so that he could get a job with influence and power. He wouldn't be one of those Dalits. He would not be one of those outcasts. He would have power. He would have knowledge. The day he arrived at the university, his first day on the university campus, he entered his dorm room and he found a Bible, of all things, beside the bed. It was actually a Bible translated into Telugu, which was his dialect, his family language, his state language. He'd never read the Bible. He knew it was the Christian's holy book. And so he randomly opened the Bible, and he opened the Bible to the Old Testament story of Naboth and Ahab in 1 Kings 21. And you know that story. It's the story of the unjust King Ahab, who uses his power to steal the land of the poor Naboth. He uses his power against an ordinary man and farmer. And he said the story had so many familiar elements. This was my story, he said. His family had lost their land to the powerful people in the city. They had suffered false accusations. There had been murders. The brutality of the powerful people in his region had come to his life. And he understood all of that. But then he said he kept reading, and he was amazed to read about another man, a man by the name of Elijah, who went to the king and denounced him and said he was wrong and that God would judge King Ahab. And he said, I was amazed that there was a God who cared about oppressed peoples, that there was a God who cared about exploitation and our struggles and our hurts. He said, I'd never heard of such a God. That was astounding. I never knew such a God existed, he said to Christopher Wright. And he continued to read, and of course he eventually came to the story of Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. He learned about the need to forgive, and he came to Christ. But his road to conversion started by meeting the God who is just, the God who judges injustice in his time, the God who stands for the oppressed and hurting in this world. And we can trust that kind of God who loves us. Fourth principle this morning. We cultivate God's friendship with boldness. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, since the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? This is Abraham talking to God, remember. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abram replied, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him again, and he said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. That is an incredible conversation. 3 times in Scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. One of those times was Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, where God is speaking, and God says, Abraham is my friend in Isaiah 41 verse 8. What a beautiful expression. God considers Abraham his friend. What's a friend? Friendship is a mutual relationship. Friends are people you can share your thoughts openly with, that you're not afraid that they will take it wrong or think you bad. Friends are people you can be open with, and God has openly shared his thoughts with Abraham. And now he welcomes Abraham openly sharing his thoughts with God. By the way, every one of you are friends of God in Christ. You have this kind of relationship too. He doesn't spurn you. He doesn't think you're weird for openly sharing your hurts, your concerns, your fears, your intercessions with him. So we have this remarkable conversation between friends. This is prayer. This is prayer. God has implied that he will judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's first lot was first thought was for Lot, I'm sure, his nephew living in Sodom, family. So Abraham engages in what we call intercessory prayer. He intercedes with his friend God. Have you talked to God like this lately? For his nephew Lot. And I'm sure that God understood exactly what Abraham was doing and gladly entered into the conversation. And the patience of God is wonderful here, isn't it? Suppose there are 50, God. You know, you can't destroy a city for 50 righteous people. That would be unjust, God. He is accusing God of injustice. Have you ever prayed like that? Boldly like that to God? God, you're wrong. God, you can't do this. That's prayer. That's the boldness of a prayer of a friend. And you are a friend of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, Abraham, all right. For 50, I won't destroy it for 50. Well, how about 45, God? Okay, for 45. How about 40? Okay, Abraham, for 40. How about 30? You know, I suspect, at least I would be thinking this way if I was Abraham. Lot's been living in this city. We know from the New Testament he's a righteous man. Lot's been living in this city for many years. Surely he's had some influence on the city. Surely there's 30 people that have followed God as a result of Lot's influence. He's one of the leaders in that city. Surely there's 30. But here's the thing. We think as Christians that we will have this powerful influence if we can be among all the sinners, right? The problem is, in reality, most often we have zero influence because we are too like them for them to want anything different. And that was Lot. He had no influence because he was too much like them. And they had no reason to want anything that he had because he had become like them. And so there was no influence. There wasn't 30. How about 20? No, there was. Okay, I'll spare it for 20. Obviously, there wasn't 20. How about 10, God? Surely Lot has found 10 people. Okay, I'll spare it for 10. It's amazing to me. It shows, first of all, Abraham's heart. He, I'm sure, thought it there got to be 10 people. It shows God's heart, doesn't it? This is a horrible, wicked city, but God was willing to listen to Abraham, and for 10 people, I will not destroy it. God loves people. God does not judge because he wants to judge. He judges because he is holy, and he must judge injustice. He loves people. His heart cares for those people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area very much. In the end, of course, one. That's it. One person, Lot, is saved in the end. And his, well, two daughters. So three of them then are saved in the end. And Lot is what Abraham is most concerned about anyway. He hasn't said it in so many words, but he's basically saying, Lot, God, take care of Lot. Take care of my nephew. I love him. Take care of him. And God does take care of Lot, not quite in the way Abraham thought he would take care of Lot, but he did take care of him, didn't he? And his two daughters. One night, Elisa Morgan's 11-year-old daughter, Eva, noticed she was distracted as her mom tucked her into bed, said goodnight. So Elisa told her daughter about a friend's teenage daughter whose hair was mysteriously falling out. She encouraged Eva to pray for Amy. So she began to pray, and her words that night were very simple. Jesus, please hold Amy's hair on her head. Weeks went by, studies, treatments, all that happened, and eventually they came to a diagnosis of this rare disorder called alopecia, which the hair falls off and is permanent. And that night, Elisa told her daughter Eva that the damage was permanent and the hair had fallen off. And Eva took her mother's hand, and this time she prayed, Dear Jesus, if you won't hold Amy's hair on her head, would you please hold Amy? would you please hold Amy? God, if you can't save Lot's city, would you please save Lot? God, if you can't fix Susan's problem, would you please hold Susan? That's prayer, folks. That is intercessory prayer for one another. It's the kind of talk that friends do, and we are friends of God. How do you pray? Sybil Macbeth is a mathematics instructor by profession. She's written a book called Praying in Color, and she does seminars to that effect on that subject. And what she does is, the Praying in Color is a book about her doodles. She doodles in prayer. And it all came about through a crisis that she went through 3 years before she wrote the book. There were a litany of cancers, lung, brain, breast cancer struck family, friends, colleagues, and there was so much suffering that she was overwhelmed. She didn't have words. She didn't know what to do. Worry took over her life. And she said, worry invited me to prayer. And she began to pray, but she didn't have words. And so she sat that summer on her back porch. She was a school teacher, so she had the summer off. Sat on her back porch wondering what to do, and she began to doodle. And she doodled in random thoughts, and then she put the name of the person in that doodle, and every day she would talk to God about that person, and she'd doodle a little more. And then when she was done, she'd take another person and she'd create some doodle, and she'd put that person's name in it, and all the time she's doodling, she's crying out to God for that person. And the end of all of that, of course, was the book, a book full of doodles. She writes, the name belonged to one of the people on my prayer list. I stayed with the same shape and the name, adding detail and color to the drawing. Each dot, each line, and each stroke of color became another moment of time spent with the person in the center before God. To my surprise, she writes, I had not just doodled, I had prayed. She calls herself not a prayer warrior, but a prayer pauper. One who prays in fits and spurts as she thinks about it. Half-formed pleas and intercessions and bursts of gratitude and rage, she said, as I'm doodling. But she trusts God enough to guide her as she struggles, fails, falters, succeeds, and grows stronger in prayer. Do you spend time with God? Do you talk with Him? How's your relationship? Maybe you aren't good with words. There are times in all of our lives where we don't have the words. Have you been there? I have. Maybe you're a visual person. If so, try doodling your prayers. The point is not how clever we are with our words. That's not what prayer is about. It's about our hearts talking to God about our needs and the needs of others. Prayer is spiritual conversation, and that can take many forms. Sometimes we even use words. Father, knit our hearts to yours through our conversations with you. And when we don't have the words, give us your Spirit's love and encouragement. And help us to pray for one another, to lift each other up before you, and to draw closer to you in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.